Father, now we come to your word, and if your Holy Spirit doesn't give us help, it's a closed book. So, Lord, we ask for your help. We ask that the Holy Spirit would open our eyes to see Jesus, to see why he had to suffer and the benefit of the cross for us. And help us, dear Lord, as followers of Christ, to take up our cross and follow him. In Jesus' name, amen. Our communion text this evening is Mark chapter 8, verses 31 to 38. Mark chapter 8, verses 31 to 38. It's always helpful to have an open Bible with you. You can see the text before you. Mark 8, 31 to 38. This is God's word. And he, that's Jesus, began to teach them, that's the disciples, and he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. He spoke this word openly. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when he had turned around and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter, saying, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." When he had called the people to himself with his disciples also, he said to them, "Whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man also will be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." This is God's word. It's given to us for our benefit. It begins by introducing Jesus as the Son of Man, and we're prone to think of that as his humanity. So Son of God, his deity, Son of Man, his humanity. But that's not necessarily the case. Son of Man is actually a title of majesty, and it goes back to Daniel. And there it refers to God himself, who sends a Redeemer and one who is worthy of worship, and it's the Son of Man. And Jesus, when he claims to be the Son of Man, and it's one of his most often used titles for himself, it's a title of majesty and honor. And it's given in contrast to this suffering and rejection and being killed. And that's how verse 31 starts. And the disciples, especially Peter, must have been so distracted by the rejection, the suffering, the killing, that they missed the part about rising again. And if you know the story about Jesus' death and resurrection, his disciples were confused. They were lost. They had abandoned Jesus Christ when he died, and they didn't know where to go. But then on the third day, none of them were saying, "Well, let's go down to the tomb because he should be alive." And that's amazing to us. But then again, we look at Peter and we see ourselves in him, the quick to respond, speaking without thinking. And then you see him, as we've been studying Peter in the book of Acts, how changed he is after the resurrection of Christ. Brothers and sisters, we live in the last days. Christ has risen from the dead. We have the resurrected Savior who ever lives and pleads for us. Jesus Christ is at the right hand of the Father. And so we look at this and we might be quick to scold Peter ourselves, but really, so often we're like him. Consider what Peter did. He took Jesus aside and rebuked him. Do we ever do that? "Oh, Jesus, you can't be serious about that. You really don't want that to happen. In our own way, we rebuke Jesus, and we need to be careful of this. But here is Peter, and the scolding that Jesus gives him is severe. You know what it is, right? Get behind me, Satan. But remember, Peter took Jesus aside and rebuked him. Now, there are many ways that we can sin with our tongue. Proverbs 21:23 says, "Whoever guards his mouth and tongue keeps his soul from troubles." Oh, that we could tame our tongues. James 3:6 says, "The tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity." And how often have we let our tongues set on fire great forests? We sin with our tongue by lying, by taking God's name in vain, by gossip, discord, bragging. Listen to Ecclesiastes 5:2. Ecclesiastes 5:2 says, "Do not be rash with your mouth. Do not be rash with your mouth, and let not your heart utter anything hastily before God. For God is in heaven, and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few." If only Peter had followed that advice. If only we had followed that advice. But poor Peter, his words are forever recorded. We can kind of let time forget our hasty words, but not Peter. Peter's words are remembered anytime someone reads through the Gospels. Now, Peter has a lot of good words, and we've been noticing that in our study through Acts, but he also says a lot of hasty things. Here, recorded for us, for the public, for anybody to see, is a rebuke of Jesus. And maybe it didn't seem very stupid at the time, but it was worse than just a slip of the tongue. This was, and you'll see this in the way Jesus reacts to it, this is Antichrist. You know, it seems innocent enough because, every time my dad goes to the Philippines, we think he's going to die. I mean, he's so frail, right? You just go, "You're going to the Philippines again?" And he said this a couple of years ago. He said, "Every time I go to the Philippines, you think I'm going to die." And I always come back. You know, when someone talks about death, you don't go, "Yeah, you're going to die soon," you know? You usually, at least out of being polite, you're going to say, "Oh, you got lots of life left in you." Right? We want to say things like that. And so, if you don't, it's impolite. But I don't think Peter was just trying to be polite here. Peter was trying to say, "Jesus, suffering should not be yours." And maybe behind that was, "Suffering should not be ours." This is not lighthearted conversation. "Oh, you know, you're going to live. Don't worry. Nobody's going to do that to you." Jesus is revealing to his disciples that he is going to die. He's going to reveal, he's revealing his suffering. And he's talking to them about the necessity of his suffering and dying. We don't have all the details. Not everything that Jesus spoke to them is recorded for us. It could very well be that he opened Isaiah 53 to them. But whether he did or not, it doesn't matter. This is very clear what Jesus is saying. The Son of Man must suffer. The Son of Man must die. And it will come at the hands of the religious leaders. And Peter, out of indignation, says, "No way. That's not going to happen to you." And I think that's what we would expect him to say. I think that's what we might have said ourselves. Or maybe we would have been like the other disciples who were just quiet. But if you know Peter doesn't keep quiet. He expresses what probably the others were thinking. "You won't die. You can't die. We need you. You're not finished yet. This will not happen to you." We need you. You're supposed to be our deliverer. And that's the point. This is the way Jesus is going to deliver. Jesus cannot be the deliverer that they need unless he suffers and dies. And that's what the disciples were having trouble understanding. And as we gather around the Lord's table tonight, this is something that we need to understand. We're not just remembering a good man who died. You know, this is not a celebration of life. This is a remembrance of death. Jesus said, "Do this in remembrance of me." We are remembering that it pleased the Lord to bruise him. And it sounds so foreign to us that it pleased the Father to bruise his son, to wound his son. But that's exactly what it says in Isaiah 53, and we saw that this morning. Why? Because of what it would accomplish, of what it would do. We are remembering what God did so that we might be saved from our sin. We're holding on to this truth of Christ's death so that we can live for him now. We need to know that his death is the only way for sinners to have a future and a hope. In our context, Peter has just made this bold confession. "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And now he pulls Jesus aside and rebukes him. Talk about rising and falling, right? The ups and downs of Peter. The rebuke is severe. "Get behind me, Satan." It's severe because the consequences of Jesus not suffering and Jesus not dying are severe. If Christ doesn't suffer and die, we don't have the forgiveness of sins. If Christ doesn't suffer and die, there's no satisfaction of God's wrath on sin. If Jesus Christ doesn't suffer and die, there is no good news for any of us. And again, they were probably so distracted by the bad news of suffering and dying, or what they perceived as bad news of suffering and dying, that they completely missed the part about, "But on the third day I will rise again." So Peter insists that death will not come to Jesus Christ. And Jesus says, "Get behind me, Satan." They need to know why it's so important for Christ to suffer and die. We need to know why it's so important that Christ suffer and die. That rebuke that Jesus makes to Peter takes us back to the wilderness when Jesus was being tempted for 40 days. Satan was in the wilderness. Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil 40 days. And in Matthew 4, 8 and 9, Jesus was taken by Satan up on an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in their glory. And he said to him, "All these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." Satan is telling Jesus, skip the suffering, skip the death, skip the cross. And what does Jesus say at that point in his at the beginning of his ministry? He says, "Away with you, Satan." And when Peter echoes those words, "Skip the suffering, skip the death, skip the cross," Jesus says, "Away with you, Satan." There's no salvation without Jesus' death. Jesus must go to the cross. It's part of the suffering that we're learning, that we learned about this morning in Isaiah 53. So that's what we contemplate tonight as we come to the table. 2 points. Number one will be Jesus' cross, and then secondly, our cross. Number one, Jesus' cross. A crossless Jesus short circuits God's eternal plan. It skips the prophecy of Isaiah 53, but more than just a formality of fulfilling a prophecy, this is the only way for sinners to be saved. If there is no cross, there is no salvation for sinners. But But couldn't God, since he's God, just have decided to forgive everyone? Why bother with the death of his son? Why bother with all of the anguish and suffering and terrible acts committed against Jesus? Three reasons. Reason A. If Christ doesn't suffer and die, we will never be forgiven. If Christ doesn't suffer and die, we will never be forgiven. If you go back to the Old Testament, you might recall that there were a lot of bloody sacrifices. And if you've ever read through the different procedures that they had to take, lambs, goats, bulls, doves, they would slaughter them and then they would wave them around and they would splatter the blood around. And how absolutely gross is that? Why so disgusting? Why so gross? Why so bloody? And the answer is, your sins are a big deal. Your sins require death. If you think that's gross, think about your sins and how gross they are. Think about the sins we commit against God and how heinous they are. But the blood of the animal in the Old Testament pictured the covering of our sins. It pictured the death that our sins deserved. So when the Old Testament talks about the shedding of blood, it's not just talking about, you know, a little bit of blood and we can use it in some kind of ritual. If that were the case, maybe you wouldn't have to kill the lamb. You could just take a few drops of blood and use that in your ritual. But that's not what it's talking about. It's talking about death. When the Bible talks about the shedding of blood, it means death. Because the wages of sin is death. And we know that from Romans. But you go back to Genesis and you see it there as well. So in the Old Testament, death. And when Adam and Eve sinned, God made clothes for them. How did he do it? By sacrificing animals to give them adequate covering. Killing of the animal in place of the sinner. But it could never fully remove the sin. But the principle is there. It's relevant for the people of Moses and Aaron's day. It's relevant for us now. Sin is serious. Death is the payment. Death is necessary because without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. This is basic gospel truth, and we looked at it this morning. All sin, bad news. Sin is a big deal, bad news. But Christ, this is the beauty of the gospel, but Christ takes our sin upon himself, and he pays the penalty. He pays the death. That's why we remember the death. That's why we have the broken bread. That's why we have the cups that represent the blood of Christ. In dying, Jesus makes it possible for God to be just and the justifier. Which means that the penalty is not just written off. It's paid for. It's taken away. Christ took our sins upon himself and then bore the wrath of God in our place. God doesn't just forget about your sins. He pays the penalty for our sins. So if what Peter said to Christ, you know, this suffering, it'll never happen to you, if that had been the case, we're unforgiven. Imagine that. No hope. Imagine that kind of life with no forgiveness of sins. If Peter got his way, there would be no forgiveness of sins. And that's why the rebuke to Peter is so strong. So reason A for the necessity of the cross is Christ's death provides the forgiveness of sins. Reason B, second reason, if Christ doesn't die, no payment will be made to satisfy the Father's wrath. Now, we're covering three reasons this evening, and in doing that, we limit There are more reasons. It's not meant to be an exhaustive list. Tonight we're just getting a taste of why death. And we're considering the death of Christ. The second reason is if Christ doesn't die, no payment will be made to satisfy the Father's wrath. Let me read a quote from John Piper on this point. He writes, "God's law demanded you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might." Deuteronomy 6:5. "But we have all loved other things more. This is what sin is, dishonoring God by preferring other things over Him and acting on those preferences. The seriousness of an insult rises with the dignity of the one insulted. Since our sin is against the ruler of the universe, death is the penalty. Not to punish it would be unjust. So God sent His own Son, Jesus, to divert sin's punishment from us to Himself. God loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation, the wrath-absorbing substitute." Think satisfaction. "Loved us, God loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation, the wrath-absorbing substitute for our sins. Then, God publicly endorsed Christ's accomplishment by raising Him from the dead, proving the success of His suffering and death." So the suffering and death of Christ is approved by the Father. How do we know? Because Christ rose from the grave. And He ascended into heaven and He sits at the right hand of the Father. His payment was enough. This is basic gospel truth. We have committed rebellion against God Himself, the sovereign ruler of the universe. And the penalty for speaking against or disobeying orders rises with their authority. And God Himself is the ruler of the universe. So our treason against Him is paid for in Christ. And it makes us acceptable children of His kingdom. So what Peter said to Christ, you know, you're not going to suffer. You shouldn't suffer. If that were the case, we're still under the wrath of God. We don't have the forgiveness of sins, and we're still under the wrath of God. That's why the rebuke is so strong to Peter. If there's no death, there is no propitiation, no satisfying of God's wrath. Reason C, if Christ doesn't die, there is no good news of the gospel. We know the bad news. I mean, we read about it in our catechism this evening. This idea of original sin. In Adam's sin, we're all fallen. We're born with sin. Original sin. From the point of conception, we're sinners. And we sin because we're sinners. So the bad news is our sins and the condemnation that it brings. Condemnation is that eternal punishment. If there's no condemnation, if there's no bad news, then what could the good news be? The good news can only be understood in light of the terribleness, awfulness of the bad news. And Christ takes all of that awfulness, He takes all of that shame, all of that guilt. He conquers sin, Satan, death, and hell. He takes the condemnation. He makes the way when there should be no way at all. And He does it by dying on the cross. By being buried for 3 days and rising again. Victory is His. That's the good news, the gospel. So as we're considering the scripture, again, if what Peter said to Christ is what took place, if Christ didn't suffer, if Christ didn't die, then we have no hope. We've put our hope in something that never happened. That's why Jesus says, "Get behind me, Satan." Without Christ's death, there is no gospel at all. So those three reasons, again, the cross provides redemption, the forgiveness of sins. The cross provides propitiation, the satisfaction of God's wrath. The cross is a necessary part of the gospel. Without the cross, there is no good news. To have no cross is exactly what the devil wanted. And that's why, "Get behind me, Satan." And you know what? Peter got it. When he preached in Acts chapter 2, what did he preach? He preached the cross of Christ. And when he preaches again in Acts, you know what he's going to preach? The cross of Christ. What did Philip, who learned the doctrine of the apostles, what did he preach? He preached Isaiah 53. He was wounded for our transgressions. He knew the answer to, who is this passage talking about? Is it talking about Isaiah or is it talking about somebody else? Well, let me tell you, it's talking about Jesus. And starting at that scripture, he was able to show him. Jesus, Christ crucified, the cross, the forgiveness of sins. Peter came to understand, and those who preach the gospel today understand that the cross of Christ is absolutely necessary. If someone is not preaching the cross of Christ, then they don't know the gospel, and it's a false gospel that they're promoting. Our text tonight mentions another cross. If you look at Mark 8:34-37, this is our second point, our cross. Mark 8:34 says, "When he had called the people to himself with his disciples also, he said to them, 'Whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul?'" Part of the rebuke that Jesus gave to Peter was that he was not mindful of the things of God, but that he was only mindful of the things of men. Being mindful of the things of men is not a mark of a follower of Jesus Christ. And so Peter needed to be corrected. So as Jesus corrects his disciples and he teaches the disciples, he shows them the difference between true followers and those who are only thinking about the things of men. And we had an example of that given to us in Acts chapter 8. Remember Simon the sorcerer? Simon the sorcerer, it says, believed and was baptized. And he was going along with Peter and with Philip. And then when he saw the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, he wasn't thinking in heavenly terms. He was thinking, boy, if I had that power, I could return to my place of fame and respect. And it demonstrated his heart that he was not a true believer in Jesus Christ, but he was only out for himself. He was only concerned about the things of men. True followers of Christ understand suffering. True followers of Christ understand sacrifice, and we're doing it now for the sake of the kingdom of God. So Jesus is talking about his cross and how soon he'll be suffering and be carried off to die. And in that same speech, he tells them how Christians need to take up their cross as well. What does it mean for a Christian to take up a cross? What does it mean for us to take up our cross? Does it mean that we need to go to Lowe's and buy some 2x4s and nail a cross and put it on wheels and wheel it around the island? There's a guy that does that. But that's not what it means. It means a life of sacrifice. Sacrificing self. Sacrificing the things of this earth. Our desires are different. Our goals are different. Our relationships are different. Verse 35 says, "For whoever desires to save his life will lose it." If you live for this world and if you live for the things of this life, you're going to lose everything. But whoever loses his life for my sake, says Jesus, will find it. And this is what the Christian has come to know and love and cherish. This is the life that Jesus modeled for us. He was never self-seeking. He always did what the Father commanded him to do. He did the Father's will, even to the point of death. So not only does he model a life of self-denial, Jesus gives us the demand very clearly. He says, if you save your life in this world, you will lose it for all eternity. If you save your life in this world, you will lose it for all eternity. Think about life and how long life is. Life is a vapor. It's here today, and even if you live 100 years, what is that on the timeline of eternity? To save your life is to deny God His lordship. It's to live as your own ruler, your own sovereign, your own Lord. And if that's the case, you don't belong to Christ. You've elevated the here and now over the most important things, which are the things of God. This focus of self is a heart issue, and it leads to a life of sin. And if this is your life, you lose. But that appeals to many, because they have their doubts about what happens after we die. And they have their own ideas about how nice God is. And they have their own ideas about justice. And they have their own ideas about how things ought to be. And brothers and sisters, that is the way that is easy. It's a way that is wide. And it's a way that leads to death. If you don't belong to Christ, then you're on that road that leads to death. You remain condemned. You bring on the righteous judgment of God. So many people fool themselves this way, saying that God is love and He doesn't mind if I just do whatever I want. But this is not who we are as believers. We've given our life to Christ. We belong to Him. We follow Him. Take up your cross means that I am not my own, but belong body and soul, both in life and in death, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. Self-denial means that we won't demand things our own way. We'll be content with His ways. We'll find peace and joy and happiness in doing the will of God. Self-denial is that practice of the heart that says no to what the sinful heart wants. And you will find that as you mature as a believer, it gets more natural and easier to do those things that are pleasing to God. It's a wonderful thing that He does in us. So it's not just obedience, because I've had a lot of that kind of obedience. Yeah, I'll do it. You know, you don't want to do it. The kind of obedience that we offer our Lord is glad surrender. And you've seen that modeled in some Christians, and you just were amazed by it because it's so rare. But to see someone who just delights in following the Lord wherever He leads, wherever He wants them to go and whatever He wants them to do, there is nothing more valuable to them than the gospel and to do what Christ desires. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? Consider eternity. Lose your life now, save it for eternity. Invest in heaven. And we can think of this in terms of investing for the future, right? If you want to go on a vacation to Disney World, what do? You start saving up. And I remember when Meg was saving up to go to college, she had jars. And she marked out each jar, and she was very diligent in saving money for the different things, saving for books, saving for clothes, saving for tuition. We make sacrifices in order to do the things that we want to do. We do it for retirement, right? We do it for college. We do it for vacation. We do it for retirement. We make sacrifices now. You know, we don't eat out so often. We don't get the latest cell phone. Whatever. We make sacrifices so that later on there will be a payoff. We know the concept and we know it well. But the temptation of the here and now is so strong. And we give in. And it's something that makes a mess of our goals. And that's what we fight. And we fight that on a daily basis. We're fighting so that we might invest for eternity. Peter got sidetracked. He wanted the here and now. No suffering, no cross, Jesus. And Jesus rebuked him. Jesus rebuked him because that would destroy eternity. So now Jesus tells Peter and the disciples, and he tells us, to live for him now by bearing your cross. Bear your cross now. Give up your life now and be saved for eternity. Invest now. Reap the benefits forever. This is a question that I often ask myself. You know, what will we be doing in 10 years or 15 years or 20 years? And it's common. A lot of people do that. They wonder about their future. But I like to take it even farther. What about 100 years? Where are you going to be in 100 years? Where are you going to be in 1,000,000 years? At some point, the world and all of its desires pass away. At some point, we and all our desires pass away. But eternity is forever. There is life after death. Verse 38, the Son of Man will come in the glory of His Father with His angels. He will come to judge and reward. What will your reward be? Will it be the reward of those who share in the inheritance of Christ? You've put your faith in the crucified Savior and you're welcomed into your eternal home? Or will your sins still be on your account? Will He be ashamed of you because you were ashamed of Him? These are thoughts about the cross of Christ and our cross that we have in our minds as we come to the table tonight, considering what Christ has done. Again, this is not just an empty remembrance. This is communion. It's communion with God. We are having a supper, communing with our God and with each other. We are reminded of the forgiveness of sins that we have as brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ. We come with eagerness and expectancy. It is a celebration, but it is a solemn celebration. There is the weight of our sins that we bring, but we know that weight is lifted in Jesus Christ. So we come with eagerness to the table, and we come with expectancy. It's not a dull religious ceremony that we're participating in together. This is a means of grace. It is a place where God meets us and blesses us. So with that, let's come to the table. Let me pray. Our Father in heaven, we come to the table tonight and we are thinking about the cross of Jesus Christ and how our sins are forgiven and how your wrath is satisfied. And how we have a hope and a future. And so, Lord, help us in this life not to live for the things of this world, but to look forward to eternity and how we ought to live for you now, bearing our cross. Thank you, Father, for demonstrating your love to us. In Jesus' name, amen.